2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Rob back there has a handout. If you didn't get one, would like one, you can put your hand up. You know, in this chapter, Paul likens the act of giving to that of a farmer sowing seed. Now, he draws that comparison in verses 6, 9, and 10 of this chapter. So that's why I've titled this passage, Sowing to Reap. Now, this chapter divides into three main sections. In the first five verses, Paul reminds the church at Corinth of the verbal commitment that they made last year to collect an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then in verses 6 through 11, Paul gave guidance to the Corinthians on how to give. But of course, those principles are timeless. They apply to us today as well. And then in the third section, verses 12 through 15, Paul tells us how the receiver of the gift should respond. Now, chapter 9 is a continuation of the subject matter, began in chapter 8 that Bob spoke on last week, that of Paul's exhortation to the believers in Corinth to follow through with the pledge that they made. That was a specific issue at hand. We are not told why they did not follow through. Perhaps they might have been busy dealing with the primary issues that Paul had addressed in his first epistles to them, for they had a lot to do. And if that's the case, then maybe they left their giving commitment simmering on the back burner. Or maybe they were just lazy about the matter. However, behind this specific situation lies a general foundational principle which can rightly be applied to other circumstances in our daily living. Thanks, Randy. This being, if you make a commitment, by all means, live up to your commitment. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said it this way, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." But then James 5:12 echoes that statement. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." In other words, follow through with what you say you're going to do. There ought to be symmetry between your words and your works. Actions should mirror your words. Now, if you vowed to your wife to love and to cherish her for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, then by all means do what you said you would do. Don't be like the Pharisees that Christ spoke of in Matthew 23, for he said of them, "For they say and do not do." But our God, you know, he is a supreme example of one who does what he says he's going to do. Joshua testified in Joshua 21, "Not a word hath failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Solomon testified at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. "There hath not failed one word of all his good promised, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." And Jesus said in Luke 21, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And one more verse from 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God." Now the church at Laodicea was rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. That's what Revelation 3 tells us. But yet we do not read that they ever gave a single cent to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. But on the other hand, the churches of Macedonia were in deep poverty. We read about that in the first verses of chapter 8. Yet Paul attested back there that they gave freely and liberally beyond all expectation. Now the church at Corinth probably lay somewhere in between those two extremes. You know, this disparity in giving is still the way it is. The times have not changed man's heart. The philanthropyroundtable.org website gives numerous statistics on giving. One interesting chart they show is how giving relates to household income. As income rises, more and more the people in that wage bracket make gifts to charity. That's good, but that's only half the story. However, when you look at the percentage given based on income level, the statistics are reversed. Households that give in the annual income bracket of making less than $25,000 per year on the average give $934, amounting to about 12% of their income. But of the households that give that make $50,000 or more per year in income, typically only give 2 to 3% of their income. When the poor give, they give so sacrificially. But when the rich give, they give out of their abundance. That sounds like something that Jesus said. In fact, he did say that in Mark 12. Now, one day Jesus sat opposite the treasury and watched how the people put their money into the offering box. Many who were rich put in much. But then one poor widow came along and threw in two mites. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." You know, another observation that website makes is that the rural states, specifically the Bible Belt and the Mormon West, give more of themselves for charity than the high income states. Utah, the Deep South, and the southeastern states are the highest givers based on percentage of income. Whereas California and the New England states, which are high income states, are at the bottom of the list as far as giving as a percentage of income. You know, if the rich give, they are typically motivated by the deduction the tax law provides, or maybe by the publicity gained by making a substantial donation for public means. Whereas the poor, if they give, they are motivated by conviction of heart. Now, for the first section of this chapter, the commitment of the Corinthians, verse 1. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." Now, this word superfluous means really not necessary. In effect, Paul is saying, I am following up on something I really should not have to write to you about. That's like your wife saying to you, "I know I don't need to remind you that our anniversary is tomorrow." The saints referred to in this verse, and again in verse 12, were the believers at the church at Jerusalem. We know that because of what Paul wrote about a year earlier in 1 Corinthians 16:3. He said, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." And also by what Paul wrote about a year later in Romans 15. starting in verse 25. Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia in Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now we might wonder, why did this church at Corinth single out the poor believers in Jerusalem, the ones to whom to give? Well, they could have given to Paul. But no, Paul declined their support. One place we read that is in chapter 11, verse 9. They could have given to Paul's companions, but we don't read that they did that. They could have given to Paul's commending assembly, the church at Antioch, but they didn't do that either. Or maybe they could have given to the churches in Macedonia that were poor. But nevertheless, instead, the Lord laid upon them the desire to give to the poor believers in Jerusalem. They purposed to give to them. But that brings another question to mind. Why were there poor believers in Jerusalem? You know, back during the time of the birth of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, we read that, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. But now some 25 plus years has elapsed since Acts chapter 4. During this interval of time, something changed. Once again, there were poor believers in Jerusalem which needed provision. I think this demonstrates to us how that a body of believers, perhaps after a revival takes place, can eventually drift back into their old ways. I pray that the Lord may keep us here at Northwest from drifting away from the centrality of Christ and devotion to Him. Verse 2. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now the Romans divided Greece into two provinces. The northern part they called Macedonia. During Paul's time, that would have included the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and the believers at Berea. In the southern part of Greece, they called Achaia, and this included the church at Corinth. You know, since the church at Corinth had expressed a desire to give to the poor Jerusalem believers, Paul took the liberty to broadcast their willingness to give to the believers in Macedonia. This moved the Macedonians into urgent action, asking Paul to receive their gift, according to verse 4 of the previous chapter. If someone takes the lead, it inspires others to follow. So the Christians in Corinth served as an inspiration for the churches in Macedonia. It seems that there might have been a little bit of peer pressure here, if I may say so. It's like the Christians in the north didn't want to be outdone by the believers in the south, in Corinth. The Macedonians were slow starters but fast finishers, whereas the Corinthians were fast starters but slow finishers. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. You know, I think of a similar kind of scenario in the Old Testament, which shows how one person's giving can inspire others to do likewise. In 1 Chronicles 29, King David was nearing the end of his life, and Solomon had been chosen as his successor. David told the people what he had given towards the construction of the temple. 3,000 talents of gold from Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, as well as precious stones, iron, brass, and wood. This giving then inspired the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel to offer willingly. That in turn inspired the common folk to give precious stones that they had. This is the domino effect. Others gave, stirred by the example of their king. You know, really though, when we pause to think of it, the same domino effect should apply to us as well. God the Father, the supreme giver, gave his beloved Son, for that's what John 3:16 tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in turn, gave his life for us at Calvary. Therefore, with the spirit of thanksgiving and out of deep appreciation, we give back to him. Verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Now, Paul wrote this verse from the perspective of the reader. At the time Paul penned these verses, Titus and the two other brothers mentioned back in chapter 8, verses 17 and 19, had not actually left to go to Corinth, as far as we know. But Paul will be sending them, probably with this epistle as well. And when those at Corinth read this passage, the sending of them will have been in the past tense. The mission of these three men was to facilitate the collection of the offering at Corinth. Verse 4. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So Paul is sending the entourage of these three men to do what needed to be done to prevent a future embarrassment. For if the believers at Corinth did not complete the task of collecting the offering, Paul would be embarrassed, because that would mean that he had been nothing but a windbag in his bragging about them. And also the believers at Corinth would be embarrassed as well by any Macedonians that might come with Paul to Corinth and then find out that they didn't do their homework. If you make a commitment and don't live up to it, it can be a humiliating experience if your failure is made public. Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul says, these brothers will aid you with the arrangements and help with the collecting of a willing and generous gift. Now, you should not feel, Corinthians, that I am trying to squeeze money out of you like wringing water out of a sponge. Neither these brothers nor I are trying or wish to come to you in the spirit of an IRS agent or with the appearance of covetousness. Now, this brings us to the second part of the chapter, guidance for the giver, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Giving is like planting a garden, or like a farmer sowing seed in his field in the spring of the year. The law of the harvest dictates that you reap what you sow, and that the harvest is proportional to what you sow. If you sow a few seeds, well, then you might get enough vegetables for a meal or two. But if you sow bountifully, You can't expect to get enough veggies to put in your freezer to last all winter. Or can if you prefer canning. Many years ago, some Chinese farmers came up with the idea that they could eat their big potatoes and keep the small potatoes for seed. Consequently, they ate the large potatoes and planted the small potatoes. As a result of this practice for many years, the Chinese farmers made the startling discovery that all their potatoes had been reduced to the size of marbles. They came to the realization through bitter experience that they could not have the best things of life for themselves and use the leftovers for seed. The law of the harvest decreed that the harvest would reflect the planting. Need I say that the same applies in the spiritual realm? In Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." To give liberally is a spiritual gift. Now, Romans 12 provides a list of spiritual gifts. The fifth gift mentioned there is the gift of giving. You know, at my first engineering job after college, I worked for a Christian businessman in Chicago who owned a die casting factory. One evening, he had me over to his home for a dinner meal. This was one of a number of stories he shared with me of how the Lord amazingly kept his business going. As I recall, he came to America from Germany in the 1920s as a poor immigrant. He worked hard, saved up some money, and then came along the Great Depression, which began in 1929. With his savings, he bought a small company that was going out of business for about $250. And it was about the same time that he also became a believer and started to read his Bible. Now, he did not know that a good place for a new believer to start reading was in John's Gospel. Instead, he happened to start reading, of all places, in the book of Malachi. Then he came to verse 10 of chapter 3, which says, "Bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, he took that verse literally and became convinced about his responsibility to begin tithing. And he began giving to the Lord in spite of the dire circumstances of the Great Depression and the hardship of establishing a new business. But when I worked for him in the early 1970s, he was worth millions. But he was convinced the reason the Lord prospered his business was because he was faithful in giving to the Lord's work. Now, he said other believers told him that verse in Malachi did not apply to him. It applied to the nation of Israel. But he refused to believe them. Instead, he lived his life according to the principles of that verse. He claimed that giving was his spiritual gift. And just by the way, Lake Geneva Youth Camp in Wisconsin, he was one of the ones that was instrumental in founding that camp. Now, I'm not promoting the teaching of some televangelist who promised that if you sacrificially give to them, the Lord will make you a millionaire. Sometimes the Lord does choose to bless in material ways beyond our expectation. But really, though, I think the greater reward will be to those who have to wait until they get to glory before they reap the treasures of heaven. Verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now this verse gives two principles for giving. The first, give according to how you purpose in your heart. That is, give according to some kind of a plan. Now that requires effort. You need to think it through and decide how you can give to the Lord with your time and your resources that the Lord has given to you. You don't roll the dice to determine to whom and how much you give, nor do you want to cast your pearls before swine. Secondly, it addresses your attitude. Suppose it's your anniversary and your spouse comes and throws a brown paper sack at you and says, "Well, there's your anniversary present. Didn't want to get it. It cost too much. But I knew you'd gripe at me for a month if I didn't. So there it is. Happy anniversary." Obviously, that's not the way to do it. But on the other hand, when your spouse comes to you and presents a thoughtful token of appreciation that comes from the heart, that's cheerful giving. We love a cheerful giver, and so does the Lord. You know, attitude is such an important ingredient of life and has a much wider application than just the subject of giving. Your employer loves a cheerful worker. Your spouse loves a cheerful mate. And parents love cheerful children. Verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Notice the five alls in this verse. All grace, always, all sufficiency, all things, for every are all good work. This verse is telling us that our enabling to do the good work of giving comes from God and not from ourselves. God gives to us. That's His grace. And His grace is sufficient to meet all our needs and also enables us to be generous in every good work of giving. Maybe you've seen Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. James chapter 5 rightly describes a tight-fisted Ebenezer Scrooge. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, for which you kept back by fraud, cry out. You have lived on this earth in pleasure and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." But then, as the story goes, as a result of various ghosts visiting him during the night, he wakens up on Christmas morning a changed man. From then on, Scrooge began to treat everyone with kindness, generosity, and compassion. And if I remember right, to his slave worker, he gave a big turkey. You know, in our natural human sinful nature, we are like the black holes in outer space, always wanting, never satisfied, sucking in all that we can get for ourselves, and never giving anything out. But once the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shined in our hearts, and we have been recipients of the abundant grace of God, it becomes the desire of our hearts to give of our time and talents to others for the glory of God. Verse 9. "As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." Now who is the he and the his in this verse? Are these pronouns referring to the Lord or to the one who is a generous giver? This verse quotes Psalm 112:9. Going back to that psalm and reading it, we find that the he and his in this verse refers to the man who fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. So we see this verse is talking about you and me. If we disperse abroad, that is, give to others, our righteous deed is remembered by the Lord. It endures forever. In Mark 9, Jesus said, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And also Hebrews 6:10 tells us, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Lord is no man's debtor." Every righteous act of a believer is prudently recorded in the annals of heaven. Verse 10. "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for foods supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." The antecedent for the personal pronoun he in this verse is the Lord. Now earlier I mentioned the domino effect of how one person's giving can be contagious and inspire others to follow suit. But in this verse, we have the snowballing effect, the multiplication of seed sown, and the increase in the fruits of righteousness. Giving is not something you do once in your life and then are forever done with that responsibility. No, not at all. It's a never-ending cycle. The Lord continues to supply seed and bread. We give out the resources he has given to us, and the Lord in turn gives to us again and again. McGee once asked a wealthy man, "How in the world did you become so rich when you give so much away?" "Well," he answered, "the Lord shovels it in, and I shovel it out, and God has the bigger shovel." Verse 11. "While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Now this is the second time that Paul said of the Corinthians that they were enriched in everything. Previously he said that back in 1 Corinthians 1:5. "You were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge." The Lord is the one who does the enriching. And he does so in more than just one or two ways. He does so in everything. And why does he do it? So that we can spend it on our own pleasures like the prodigal son? No. He does it so that we can be liberal to others. God gives to us with a purpose. Consequently, we give with a purpose as well. Now this brings us to the third section of this chapter, the response of the receiver. Verse 12. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God." You know, giving to the saints in Jerusalem resulted in a twofold effect. First, it supplied the needs of the saints, and secondly, it produces an updraft of many thanksgivings rising to the Lord. That's one of the responsibilities if you receive, to give thanks to the Lord and to give thanks to the giver. Verse 13, "While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. The first part of this verse, while through the proof of their ministry, while that's the actual giving to the saints in Jerusalem, they, and that's speaking of the believers in Jerusalem, they will glorify God. So they have two reasons to glorify the Lord. One, for the evidence of true conversion of the Corinthians, and secondly, for their liberal sharing. Now, at one time, you know, early on, the Jewish Christians had serious doubts about the Gentile converts, such as the Corinthians. But for Gentile believers to give to Jewish believers, that would go a long way to demonstrate the faith of the Gentiles as genuine. Verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So not only will the saints in Jerusalem give thanks to God and glorify Him, they will also pray for the believers in Corinth. Now, I guess that's one thing that kind of struck me in studying this passage. I was kind of reminded of my obligation to pray for someone who gives something to me. But that's what Paul is telling us in this verse. So in this passage, we have three pointers for the giver: to give bountifully, purposefully, and cheerfully. And the receiver also has three points: to give thanks, to glorify the Lord, and to pray for the giver. Then Paul adds a postscript, a PS, to what he has just written in verse 15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. A gift beyond the ability of the English language to describe, nor any one of the 7,000 languages of this world. Now, earlier I pointed out how that, generally speaking, the rich give less than the poor. But there is one phenomenal exception to that generalization, and it is God the Father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, as Psalms tells us. The treasures of this earth are less than a drop in the bucket compared to the indescribable wealth of heaven that He owns. But yet He gave His most highly treasured possession, His only beloved Son, for the likes of you and me. How can we not help but humbly worship Him and render to Him the overflowing thanksgivings of our heart and soul for what and how He has given to us? You know, if the only scripture that we had about giving were chapters 8 to 9, we would come to the conclusion that the way some churches and organizations do it, by urging members to make yearly pledges, is the proper way to give. But Scripture has much more to say about giving than these two chapters. To have a comprehensive understanding of godly giving, we must study all the passages about the subject. That's a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation that applies to any subject matter or doctrine. Erroneous ideas and cults arise by magnifying one passage and clouding others. In contrast to the publicity about the giving of the churches of Macedonia and Corinth, we have what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. So, perhaps there's a time and place for both. In Matthew 6, Jesus warned against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who liked to lift their coins high before dropping them into the collection so that they would make a loud clanging noise. But then giving in secrecy is probably the best practice for us, at least for most of us, unless, however, your giving will stir up others to follow your example and then make it known with discretion. You know, but this chapter kind of leaves us hanging. The lingering question we have, now that we've come to the last verse of this chapter, did the believers at Corinth heed Paul's admonition and follow through with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, we're not told here in these verses, but thankfully they did. As Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story. About a year later or so, Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 15, he writes, he said, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," and that included Corinth, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." I'm glad the Corinthians heeded Paul's admonition, and we need to heed it as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the instructions that you have given to us in your word. We can't help but think about you, O Lord, and about your Son, and the way that you and your Son gave to us. You gave your Son, and he gave his life for us. Our Father, that in itself is reason enough to be able to give up our time and talents to you via other believers. Our Father, we think of that verse there in Matthew chapter 10, which says, "Freely you have received, freely give." So, our Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, and if there are any particular thing we need convicting about, that you would bring it to our attention. Father, we desire to honor you with our life, and we pray that you would help us to do it with our giving as well. And thank you for our time together this morning, and we commit ourselves to thy care. For this we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen.